chapter 8. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Only four verses tonight. I said, what does that mean? Absolutely nothing. When I was looking at it and digesting it, meditating on it, contemplating, searching, researching, I thought, there's only four verses tonight. I didn't want to include the next story from verse 14 down to verse 21, give us too much, so I thought, we'll just go with these four, and then I guess it's just the way I am. The more I looked, the longer it got. And so we've got an outline there on the back of your prayer list tonight of our text for tonight, the request for a sign from heaven. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse number 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them. And entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we pray tonight you give us encouragement. Father, we love your word. Father, we're always blessed by it. Sometimes we're encouraged, sometimes we're challenged, sometimes we're convicted. And Father, we need all these different areas from it. So I pray, God, that as I merely speak the words and teach the words, that Father, your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher tonight. And Father, you know every individual. You know our burdens, you know our heartaches, you know our needs, you know our joys. And so Father, take this text tonight that might sometimes seem insignificant and short, and Father, use it for your glory and your honor. Bless your word every time we talk about it, every time we spend time around it, God, it's time well spent. And so we thank you for that and ask your blessing upon it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The request for a sign from heaven. This immediately follows verse 1 through 9. If you'll remember from last week, that was the feeding of the 4,000. So straightway, it says in verse 10, immediately, right afterwards, straightway, he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Each of the four verses tonight are a different point of our outline. In verse number 10 is arriving in a ship. Arriving in a ship at Dalmanutha. There's a tricky word. It's the only time that word appears in the Bible. It is on, and if we're not confused enough, it is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Everything we've been watching here in the book of Mark is the Lord Jesus Christ crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee. We've been talking about it. Remember we talked about trying to get our directions right, west and east and north and south from where we are here. And where Jesus has been. The Lord Jesus Christ, His whole ministry, His whole life from age 30 to 33 and a half. We don't know a lot about age 0 to 30. A couple of things we're told about. But we do know this. So when we were introduced to Him in Mark chapter 1, Mark's gospel, again, we said is a fast-paced gospel. It's a moving gospel. But Mark was careful back in chapter 1 to show us that first day of Jesus' ministry, that first Sabbath day, and how compacted and how crowded and how busy that one day was. He started it out in Capernaum in the synagogue, teaching there. While he was there, there was a man with an unclean spirit that he cast out that very same morning. After they left the synagogue, they went to Andrew and Peter's house, where Peter's mother-in-law lay sick of a fever, and Jesus went and healed her. That evening, when word had gotten out what he did in the synagogue and now what he'd done at Peter's house got out, the Bible tells us that after the sun set, people came from all over the place bringing those that were diseased and possessed with devils for Jesus to heal them. This is after the sun set on that night. It's already been a busy day for him. teaching and healing and raising Peter's mother. And now these people from all over the place come and bring into the late hours of the night. And then the next verse tells us, the next chapter opens up by telling us that he got up early the next morning and went out to pray and then started another day just like the one before it. Jesus Christ in his ministry was busy. He was active. He had a limited time to do what he was going to do, and he wanted to make the most of it. He is our example of making the most out of what we do. Do we even think about making the most of our time? Most days we are just kind of haphazard and flippant and do what we know needs to be done. But the Lord was busy and active. He said, I must be about my Father's business. And here as we look at him in the Gospel of Mark, as his ministry has begun, we found him back in Mark chapter 4 in Capernaum in the synagogue. Again. The synagogue in Capernaum again was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. From Capernaum in chapter 4, he went to Gadara across the top of the Sea of Galilee. They tell us it was 6 miles across there that the disciples went, that storm that hit and came, and they got across and they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to get to Gadara where he healed the maniac there. Right after he did that, they went back across the Sea of Galilee again to Capernaum where he fed the 5,000. From there, he made a little side trip, kind of northwest to Tyre and Sidon, but then immediately came back down and crossed over in chapter 7 again to the east side of the Sea of Galilee to Decapolis, those 10 cities that were there, and we read about what he did there at the end of chapter 7. Now he's sailing again across the Sea of Galilee. If you could chart it, and I've got it drawn here on my notes right here, I've got it drawn this way, this way, this way, and this way. That's what he's doing, crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee from chapter 4 here to chapter 8, back and forth, back and forth. What is he doing? He's going everywhere he needs to go to reach who he needs to reach. That's why the Bible tells us, that's why Jesus said twice, or he said it in Matthew and Luke, he said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was active. He was busy. He was always about doing good, the Bible tells us. Crisscrossing that sea. Now it says in verse 10, he comes into the parts of Dalmanutha. This is south of Capernaum on that western shore. And if you try to research or look up Dalmanutha, nobody seems to know where it was. It seems to be a lost spot geographically. It says the parts of Dalmanutha. But take your Bible, go back to Matthew if you would. Matthew chapter 15. And Matthew gives us this same story. And we'll make a couple references to it as we go. The end of Matthew chapter 15 is the feeding of the 4,000, as we just read about. And verse number 39, the last verse says it, and he sent away the multitude and took ship. This is the same as Mark chapter 8, verse 10. And he took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. And so this same place that's called Dalmanutha by Mark is identified as Magdala, many believe, where Mary Magdalene was from. But again, it is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is busy crossing back and forth, going where the need is, going where the people are. And he's about that ministry, arriving in a ship in verse number 10. Then verse 11, asking for a sign. It's interesting to note in verse 11, and the wording is just so particular, and the Pharisees came forth. I don't want to read anything into it, but I think of coming up to the mouth of a cave and the bats come flying out. And the Pharisees came forth. It's like they were waiting for him. They were lurking there. Now, it's a very strong possibility because the last time he was there on that side of the Sea of Galilee, he raked them over the coals pretty good. He gave them some pretty good grief and a pretty good tongue lashing. And so they've been waiting for him to come back. And when he comes back, the Bible says, the Pharisees came forth. Now, Mark chapter 6, or Matthew chapter 16, you could just make reference of it. Matthew tells us it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, not a contradiction. Mark is focusing on the Pharisees. Again, he's writing to a Gentile crowd. They're not real concerned about Pharisee and Sadducee. Matthew's writing to a Hebrew audience. They're more interested in that detail because they know more about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were enemies among themselves. They didn't believe in the same thing about spirits or about the resurrection. They couldn't get along except when they had a common enemy, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. One old expression, they say it comes from Latin, says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." You've probably heard that before. We used that in World War II in fighting our battles in Europe. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Pharisees and Sadducees, even Herod and Pontius Pilate, those in Jesus' day, became friends because they had a common enemy, and it was Jesus Christ. So here the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come together, and they come forth, the Bible says, and began to question with him. Three things are said here in verse number 11. Number one, they began to question with him. I've got that as the inquiry. Or if you're more cultured, you'll say the inquiry. I looked that up in the dictionary to find out which way was the right way, and they listed both of them. Inquiry was number one, inquiry was number two. But the inquiry, that's the way I would say it anyways. The inquiry. They began to question with him. There's nothing wrong with questions. We start with questions. Are we there yet? Remember your kids in the car? Remember being kids in the car? Doesn't start 5 minutes into a 6-hour trip and you're already 5 minutes into it and are we there yet? There's nothing wrong with questions. We learn by questions. Never discourage questions. Questions can be good. The certain ruler in Luke 18, verse 18 said, "What shall I do that I should inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. That's a good question to ask. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 30 said, "What must I do to be saved?" That's a good question. Nothing wrong with questions. As long as they're good questions. You ever been to those seminars or there's teaching, there's training times, and the teacher gets up there and says, "Do we have any questions?" No question is a bad question. I've heard those guys have to eat their words sometimes. But a good question. What must I do to be saved? How about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, after his conversion? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Those are good questions. Nothing wrong with asking questions. But Pilate asked a question. When Jesus Christ said he came into the world to teach the truth, Pilate turned around and said, "What is truth?" He wasn't asking a sincere question. He was being offhanded. And that's the key to a good question. The key to a good question is sincerity. When we're sincere about asking the question. These Pharisees were not sincere. They began to question with him. See, it's not just a question, but question, one upon the other. The Bible tells us why they're doing that as we look farther into the verse. Second of all, they began to question him, second of all, seeking of him a sign from heaven. Their investigation. Seeking of him, that's why they're questioning him. Another place it says they're trying to trip him up in his words, catch him in his words. Seeking of him a sign from heaven. These are the fellows that saw him cast the evil spirit out of the man in the synagogue. These are the same people that saw him heal the man with a withered hand in the synagogue. They were probably around or at least heard of the roof being dismantled and that crippled man being lowered in and Jesus telling him to take up his bed and walk. They had seen or knew about all these miracles, and you know what they said about those miracles when they confronted Jesus Christ just a couple chapters ago in the Gospel of Mark? When they thought about those miracles he did, you know what they said? You're doing it by the power of Beelzebub. They saw the miracles, but they didn't believe them. That's not really hard to believe. They saw the miracles, but they didn't believe them. You know what they thought? They thought, well, all we're seeing is earthly miracles, human miracles. Casting out evil spirits, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind. We want a sign from heaven. You know what we learn from that? People that are interested in signs are never satisfied. Those that say, show us a sign, you can't show them enough signs. Remember Gideon? Now Gideon's a good guy. Gideon's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee. You remember his story back in the Old Testament? Lord, if you're going to do what you said, I'm going to put this fleece out on the ground. I'm going to put this garment out there and make it dew on one side and dry on the other side. And God did it. So what did Gideon do? Did he walk away believing? He said, no. Now God, I'm going to flip this over. Now make it dry on this side and wet on that side. He didn't believe him even when God answered the sign. Those that are seeking signs are never satisfied. What did Nicodemus say in John chapter 3 to the Lord? We know. He didn't say, I know. He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles, these wonders. No man can do these things except God be with him. You know what he said? The Pharisees knew. They knew what he was doing was of God. But they wanted a sign. They weren't satisfied with healings and those kind of miracles. They wanted something stupendous from heaven. Rain down fire and brimstone. Bring down thunder from the sky. They wanted something miraculous. We've said this before, but you notice what you read in the Gospels? Jesus Christ never performed a miracle just to do a miracle. He never did miracles to entertain people. He never did miracles to impress people. He only did miracles when there was a need for it. And they came. There was not a need. They didn't bring someone. There was no purpose in it. They just said, we want to see a miracle. They were insincere all the way through. They probably weren't there, but no doubt had heard that Jesus at his very baptism, when John put him in the water, the skies opened up and a voice rang out from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's a miracle from heaven. A dove came down. There's a miracle from heaven. But they simply didn't believe it. The disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee just a couple of chapters ago. Again, the Pharisees were left on the west side and didn't see it, but they no doubt heard about it. Jesus walked out on the ship and said, peace be still, and the wind and the waves were calmed and the sea was calmed, all by the speaking of His Word. But they weren't there, as far as we know, to see it, eyewitnesses, and so except they see, they'll not believe. And so they ask Him for that sign. They began to question with Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven. Signs are never enough. There's a lot of folks today that claim they want, if God would just give me a sign, I would believe. It isn't going to happen. And that's the third thing here in verse number 11. Tempting Him. Their intent was not because they wanted to see a miracle. Their intent was to tempt Him. You know what Jesus said to this very group of people in John 8:44? To the Pharisees? Ye are of your father, the devil. That's pretty strong language, is it not? Ye are of your father, the devil. Why would He say something like that? Well, here they are. We want a sign from heaven. Show us something. Do something. Prove yourself that you are who you claim to be. Give us a sign and we'll believe. Tempting him. But they didn't believe. You know who else tempted him in the wilderness? If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. That was the devil himself. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself off the temple, off the pinnacle of the temple, and let the angels minister to you. He said all these things, tempting him. He was tempted of the tempter. Now here's the Pharisees doing the exact same thing in the face of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Tempting him. Look at John chapter 12. Trying to find a reference. I know I wrote it down somewhere, but I'm not finding it right now. Let me see where it is. Oh, I was going to get to it later. We'll do it now. John 12. Here's the problem. He could have given them signs every day. 12 a day. For 3.5 years. It wouldn't have made a difference. John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. It's not that he didn't give them signs and wonders. He did. It just didn't matter. It didn't make a difference. You wonder why in Matthew chapter 23, later on, from where we're at in Mark chapter 8, that Jesus got so strong calling them vipers and serpents and hypocrites. He never spoke like that to anybody else. But he spoke like that to these religious pretenders. They were not sincere. They weren't looking for truth. So when they came and asked their question, Jesus knew their intent. He knew their hearts. He knew they were tempting him. That brings us to verse number 12. The answering with a sigh. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. Words so easy for us to read. And so easy to pass over quickly. He sighed deeply in his spirit. That means in his spirit. That means inside. It came from inside of him. Just that release of breath, that deep sigh. I mean, and it says he sighed deeply. Look back at chapter 7, verse 34. We saw this, I think, last week or a couple weeks ago. Chapter 7, verse 34. When he's healing the deaf and dumb man, said, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened, and straightway his ears were opened. Jesus sighed at the healing of that deaf and dumb man. We can only suppose the reason for his sighing, and that was because of the effects of sin. Not on that necessarily on that boy that made him deaf and dumb, but the effects of sin on mankind. We talked about Jesus at Lazarus' tomb and crying. Jesus wept because the penalty of sin, the payment of sin, the separation caused by sin, so many things there. Well, here he sighed deeply. He's looking at the unbelief of these Pharisees, people for whom he is going to shed his blood. They're not exempt from it. When he dies, he's dying for all men. And here he is face to face with these men who have hardened their hearts to such a degree that they're not going to believe no matter what he does. And so he sighs deeply. That's the response. Showing us his disappointment. Showing us his frustration. It doesn't say it in John chapter 14, but I guess my mind just kind of thinks when Thomas said to him, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Do you not know he that has seen me has seen the Father? Doesn't tell us he sighed there, but I think that's kind of a correlation of his reaction to what's going on here with the Pharisees. These men that are insincere in their inquiry and their question, And they're asking Him and their hearts are full of unbelief and there's nothing that's going to change their minds, even in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. And He sighed deeply in His spirit. The request. He repeats what they asked, but He adds a word there. The Bible simply says they asked Him a question, seeking a sign. And He said, why does this generation, notice those two words, why does this generation seek after a sign? He didn't say, why do you seek after a sign? Why do men seek? He said, why does this generation seek after a sign? I believe the reason He said this generation, because He's thinking, haven't enough signs already been shown? Haven't enough signs already been given? Have you not read? Remember where He said that to the Pharisees a couple different times? Have you not read? Don't you know? Don't you yet know? All the signs that have been given from the Old Testament times all the way up to Christ, and now He's the fulfilling of all those things. Don't you know that these things are true? Haven't you had enough signs? Look at Luke chapter 16 right after this. Luke 16. As we said before, those that are seeking signs are never satisfied. Jesus said, why does this generation seek a sign? You've had enough of them down through the years, down through the ages. Why do you need something more? In Luke 16, you're familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man dies. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment. We'll jump down to verse number 27. The rich man in hell in Luke 16, verse 27 says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, talking about Abraham, talking to Abraham, send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. When somebody today says, I want proof, all you got to say is you got a Bible. You've got the Scriptures. You've got the testimony. You don't need anything else. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Give us something now. Give us something in this generation. And He said unto them in verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know what Abraham said? No. Not sending somebody back. Not sending one of your five brethren back to somebody to witness to your five brethren. They've got Moses and the prophets. They've got all they need. Why does this generation need something special? Why do they need something when they've got all that proof and all that evidence? Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. Matthew 16, again, is the parallel passage to Mark chapter 8. And Matthew gives us a little more information than Mark did. Mark, again, is focusing on brevity and moving it along. Matthew is more detail-oriented. And in this same conversation where they desired a sign, Jesus said in verse 4 of Matthew 16, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Notice that generation word again. And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now again, Mark does not tell us about this comment he made, but Matthew puts that detail in there, telling him that he said, this generation doesn't need anything. The previous generation's got it. Go back and look. Go back and read. Go back and study. There's been enough proof given. You don't need any signs from heaven now. You don't need any further revelation now. It's all been done. No matter how many signs we saw in John chapter 12, verse 37, no matter how many signs they gave, they still weren't going to believe. Answering with a sigh, the response, the request, and then the refusal, the end of verse 12, there shall no sign be given to this generation. Signs and wonders. That's what people are looking for. When they've got the whole revelation of God written in a Bible. God's not going to give signs and wonders, but people are looking for them. Is it any wonder that when the false Christ shows up in the future, He's going to show up, according to the book of Revelation, with signs and wonders. And the whole world is going to believe on Him. Again, this is after we as Christians are taken out at the rapture. But the Antichrist has come and He comes with signs and wonders. And He gives them exactly what they wanted. Jesus said, I'm not giving you those anymore. Now, He did perform some after this. So what's the difference? He didn't do them just to perform them. He did them in the fulfilling of His ministry. But not just to do those things. The signs and wonders they wanted. The signs and wonders people want today. The sign gifts that people are hungry for today. Signs, signs. He answered with a sigh. The sigh is a sad thing. When He breathed that deep breath, His disappointment and His understanding, those men He was looking at face to face were not going to believe no matter what He did. What can He do further? What more can He do? If they're not going to believe all He's done, they're not going to believe anything else He'll do. So one of the saddest statements in verse number 13 is, He left them. And He left them. There were people that walked away from Jesus Christ. That rich young ruler that we mentioned earlier, good master, what things shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. I've done all these from my youth up. All right, how about thou shalt not covet? Go sell all thou hast and give it to the poor. And he went away sorrowful, for he had much possessions. Many times in the Bible, people turned away from Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate again, with his disgusting remark, what is truth? Turned away from Jesus Christ. But it's a rare thing in the Bible when Jesus Christ turns away from someone. And here he did. That expresses to us the enormity of this situation and the extreme sadness of this situation. You realize they are within COVID distance. They're within 6 feet of the Son of God. Within 6 feet of the virgin born, God manifest in the flesh. They're close enough they can reach out and touch Him. And yet their hearts are so hardened that they will not believe no matter what. They are that close to the kingdom of God. And they don't turn away. Jesus turns away. All the prophet told us, call upon Him while He's near. Seek Him while He may be found. Unsaved people need to get Him while He's close. Barabbas calling out and yelling out when he heard He's coming through town. They tried to quiet Him down. He wasn't about to be quieted down. He's close by. He's nearby. I'm going to call out. But verse 13 says, He left them and entered into the ship again and departed to the other side. Here He goes again, crossing the Sea of Galilee. One more time. Sailing away, turning His back, leaving behind those Pharisees with their insincerity and their request for a sign from heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What the Pharisees didn't have was faith. What they weren't looking for was faith. What they didn't want was faith. They wanted the law. They wanted the commandments. They wanted all that. And Jesus Christ didn't fit into that program. So they hardened their hearts. A lot of folks today, Jesus Christ doesn't fit into their program. Doesn't fit into their schedule. Doesn't fit into their life. They want a sign from heaven. They want something miraculous. And He isn't going to do it. This generation seeks after a sign. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed.